Amen.
Lord, we've been reading about Your Exodus plan for Your people after 400 plus years in Egypt, in the Old Testament. And You multiplied Your wonders and Your signs among the people by choosing in Your sovereign prerogative to harden the heart of Pharaoh and then showing him and all in that land Your power by multiplying judgments and eventually redeeming Your people from the hand of tyranny by leading them sovereignly, showing them by fire and by cloud the direction that they were to head, and by miracles how You would provide, both in protection, intervening in crisis, and provision of daily food. Lord, and we read this section of Scripture, and we are awed by those events. But more awesome still than the mountains that You moved, God, to make their journey possible, were the mountains that You moved to make the redemption of their souls possible and our souls as well. And we see this picture in the story as well. Your lamb that was slain, that You commanded, this Paschal lamb, and the blood was to be put on the doorposts of those in the land of Goshen where Your people resided. Then when the angel of death would come over and would issue ultimate judgment, the firstborn of each family would die, would be killed, except for the homes. Where the blood of the Lamb was on the doorpost. Father, what a powerful picture that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And without the proper sacrifice, enduring the wrath that our evil deserved, there would be no hope of redemption, no hope to be set free, no hope that the chains of slavery, of sin, of death, and the rigors of this world would be cast aside, no hope at all. And Lord, everything of Your word speaks to the glorious fulfillment of our Lamb, Jesus Christ. And we celebrate You, Jesus. You are the Lamb that was slain and forever will be the hope of all mankind. And Your work will stand on the doorposts of our hearts eternally to ransom for Yourself a people, Lord, who were once slaves to sin and once subject to death and hell and now redeemed by Your blood. Set free to the promised land of heaven, Lord. And now, here we are, Lord, in our wilderness journey from point A to point B. And as we travel, let us not complain, but let us tell of the great works multiplied among us, the great deeds that You have done. We see where Your people fell short in this regard, and we see where our own hearts are so quick to forget as well. But the great works that You have multiplied among us and redeeming for us our very souls, we celebrate today later in communion. Let us, Lord Jesus, cast aside doubt and fear, complaining, complacency and idolatry, and let us instead recount the deeds of our great God who's provided for us a lamb and a way into eternal life. As we read Your precious word today, Lord, just etch deeper on the tables of our hearts these truths, we pray, and give us a voice to boldly declare them wherever You take us, that You might be glorified by our lives continuing for Your purposes in this life until we join You forever in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get to 2 Corinthians in this message today, I would invite you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. The message today is titled New Covenant Ministry. New Covenant Ministry, it's a title we get from a phrase that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians, but it's a phrase that's common in Scripture, and Jeremiah himself prophesies of a new covenant, still under the old covenant. And he declares some of the distinctions will be in what to expect and look forward to for God's people, what will be essentially different from the Old Testament experience or the Old Covenant experience and the New Testament experience that we have partaken of in Christ. So these words are amazing as we read in Jeremiah. I often wonder about the prophets themselves, how much they realized the application and fulfillment of what they were speaking to, if they imagined in their minds as they spoke these amazing words, how Christ would appear, that He would appear humbly among the poor, that God would exalt Him at the right hand of the Father only after He had been dead and then raised from the dead and walked among us for a period of time, and how He would equip the next generation of servants to carry the words of Jeremiah and the words following forward. I'm sure it would have staggered Jeremiah himself to see the fulfillment of his own words, and more importantly, God's words through him in the days to come. Nevertheless, they're rich in meaning, especially with the perspective that the New Testament brings. When we go back to Jeremiah 31 and read these words, I think it's amazing to draw the connection between Old Covenant prophecy and New Covenant fulfillment. 31:31, book of Jeremiah. He speaks saying, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Listen to these distinctives. "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There's some verses of poetry that follow this declaration. We'll read these next three verses. "Thus says the Lord, whoever gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, whoever stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name." Verse 36, "If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." Jeremiah is saying, the voice of the Lord through him is emphasizing that just as sure as he alone can comprehend the extent of the heavens, design the earth and know its parameters, and have every molecule and atom cataloged in his mind, knows exactly where they are at any given split second in time, just as sure as his wisdom is evidenced in his creation, so his promises will be accomplished. His new covenant will come about, and it will endure forever. Now here's the amazing part, as you turn with me now to 2 Corinthians. You and I are a fulfillment of that poetic verse. Add those poetic verses following that declaration. If God had not equipped His remnant through the power of His means to carry forward His gospel to this generation, then His promise would have proven false. But because God has called you, if you are a believer this morning, confess Jesus Christ and realize your calling to evidence Him, to shine for Him, to be a testimony to that power within by your words and your actions, to bring the gospel to all that God calls you to reach. If you realize that this morning, then you are a walking fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah that as long as this earth continues, so the new covenant will continue when it's fulfilled in Christ and then fulfilled through His servants and carried forward as a testimony to every generation until such perfect time, in the fullness of time, as He returns. Just an amazing, sweeping picture and perspective as we take this overview of Scripture by choosing a couple passages and then seeing where we fit in the mix. Now, as we get to 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about our ministry. And I say our ministry, I'm translating what he describes as his own ministry to learn clues and things and principles for us to carry forward following his example. So thus the title, New Covenant Ministry. Read with me, if you will, these opening passages in this interlude section of 2 Corinthians. That has become very fascinating to me, and so it's also been a source for many sermons on our communion Sundays. And 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 through 17, we read, Paul speaking, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." This is amazing as we consider that our hearts now evidence and speak to through God's calling, through our hearts, and then on applied into our lives and into our words, they speak to the prophecy that Isaiah spoke of, or they're a fulfillment of the prophecy that, Jeremiah spoke of in his book in chapter 31. And just flipping back there briefly, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It goes on to describe that the priesthood, the nature of the priesthood would change. No longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother. You no longer go to a priest, offer your pigeons, and trust that he will sacrifice them for you. There is no earthly mediator between you and God anymore, but your heart, through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, now you embrace the priesthood yourself. You are now, believer, a royal priesthood, a royal nation, a holy priesthood, a peculiar people, called forth and set apart by His name. How is this possible? Because God has fundamentally changed your heart. He has put His law within you. He has written it on your heart. He is now your God, and you are now His person. You are His people. The people of the Old Testament were identified through outward signs and outward ceremonies and through procedural liturgy and tradition and those feasts that God commanded that spoke of something in the future. There was, I believe, within that number, those who had hearts convicted as to its truth. But there's a new distinctive now in the new covenant. It is the heart that is the measure of who are God's people now. So those who were symbolically His, who lived in the land of Goshen in Egypt, and who were obedient to put the blood on their doorposts, and then who followed Moses and God out of Egypt into the promised land, those who were His symbolic people then have now become, who are now, that or that now, that picture is fulfilled in you and I today. This is how the old covenant speaks to, or the word that's used sometimes is prefigured, and then is fulfilled and seen and experienced in the new. So in this opening section in 2 Corinthians, I find it in that perspective interesting to consider, all right, if I have this sobering duty to fulfill, that is God through me, the prophecies of Jeremiah to carry forward God's revelation of Himself through the testimony of my own heart, applied through my own words, I better do my best to learn everything and to study hard from His Word on what that is to sound like, what that is to look like. And thus, the title of this message, New Covenant Ministry, and then this heading, Four Distinctives of New Covenant Ministry. Basically, to answer that question, how do I evidence this change? How do I speak to the new covenant? What does it look like? And I'll remind you of the context that Paul is speaking from in 2 Corinthians. As Paul addresses this church, he has a problem that he's dealing with. There are those who are willing to speak and to share, and they call what they do ministry, but Paul has called them out as false apostles.
And he says in chapter 11, you don't need to turn there, I'll speak briefly here. In verse 5, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge? So you start to see that Paul is distinguishing his ministry from those whose motives were not pure. Their motives weren't to gloriously embrace the calling to bring God's glory forward and then to humbly accept that I am a broken sinner saved only by grace. If I have any words to share, it's only to echo what he's already spoken. These guys were marketing themselves as impressive in their own ability, and then they were charging large sums for people to hear what they were saying. But for Paul, it was necessary in this church context to provide a distinction of what New Covenant ministry actually looked like. And in these verses we open with, in 2 Corinthians anyway, verses 14 through 17, there may be, I think there's four, distinctives of New Covenant ministry. I'll read these verses again and then give you my summary points, and those will form the body of this message. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 2, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to another a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Point number one, a distinctive of New Covenant ministry. And forgive me if these sentences sound complex. I hope they're helpful as we explore them a little bit and compare them to Scripture. This one, this first point is linked to exclusive truth. And the point is this: your legacy as a minister of the New Covenant, your legacy is the triumphal Christ. What do you have to show for your ministry? The recommendation, the resume, if you will, your legacy, what you leave behind, what you should think of yourself worthy of remembrance, what should your eulogy say, you know, at your own funeral, that kind of thing. All of those measures ought to be held to this truth, the triumphal Christ. So it really has nothing to do with what you've accomplished, only the degree that you echo what Christ has accomplished, what he has done. Paul thought of himself in this way. He had no legacy worthy of Christ if it had anything to do with his own name. The only thing that he had to show for his life that had worth or value was inexorably tied to the name of Christ. His legacy, your legacy, believer, is the triumphal Christ. And as Paul develops these thoughts later, we find that, therefore, it is impervious to warring factions. If your legacy is Christ's work, then what about the weapons waged against your purpose for living? What about the weapons waged against you, the principalities and powers that are aligned to thwart your cause and the meaning for your life, believer? Every one will fall short. We see this concept in Scripture over and over again. As we face trials and temptations, we're exhorted, don't be discouraged, because every weapon formed against you will not prosper. And it will not prosper because your legacy is not built of your own strength and merit. Your legacy is the triumphal Christ. That is, the successful conquering work of Jesus is all that we have worth showing before the throne anyway on Judgment Day. And so that is the definition of our success. For Paul, he judged himself, I think, in this way. I am, and my ministry is successful if Christ has risen, because I have tied everything that I do to that truth and fact. So if Christ has risen, I am successful. 1 Corinthians 15 we'll reference in a moment. The context of this passage I've mentioned as an interlude. Paul has direct instructions for the Corinthian church, like church business, relationships that needed attending to and stuff. He brings these up in chapter 2, but then with these opening verses of this interlude, he begins to make distinctions on what new covenant ministry looks like. And then this section goes all the way to the beginning, as I identify it anyway, of chapter 7. And then he begins to make more, or he begins to give more direct direction and specifics to the church. But in this interlude, it seems like there's these four concepts. We've just stated number one, our legacy is the triumphal Christ and therefore impervious to war and factions. And then there's three other perhaps in these few verses. And then in the remainder of chapters 3 through 6, he expounds on their implications. Before we get to some of those implications, I wanted to backtrack to the previous letter that Paul had written to make this point stronger as to Paul's legacy, because it's so clear in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians as well what I mean when I say that his legacy was the triumphal Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." So you can see how he staked the success of his ministry, whether it has any value or not, on this one fact, that Christ has been raised. The work of Christ was what Paul staked the value of his ministry on. If you could prove that Christ did not exist or did not die or was not raised, then you could undo everything that Paul worked for. If Christ died and was raised, and that truth cannot be argued, then what Paul invested his life in is untouchable. In verse 15, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God." Let me back up. If Christ has not been raised and our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. In verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." That is to say, we have the most to lose. But if Christ is raised, conversely, it is true, we have also that we have the most to gain. And then verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order." He goes on to describe some of the aspects of Christ as the second Adam. And then it talks about the enemies that are defeated in light of this truth. Verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." And it goes on to describe the implications of Christ's work, and his resurrection, and the triumphal sound of absolute victory declared over every warring faction that it implies for the believer and for those who have tied the success of their life and the meaning and value of their ministry to this fact alone, that Christ is risen. Christ has done what no man could do, and he has declared victory over the worst and most formidable of all foes, even death itself. So this first point, if our legacy is a triumphal Christ, then what we live and give our passions to and what we organize our life around and the work that we do for him will endure against every warring faction. And as we continue to read, I won't cover in detail all the examples of how standing for the work of Christ in your life in your own ministry as it applies to you, how that is such a buttress and a strength, a bulwark, an impregnable wall against anything that would beg to differ. But as you read the lists of what Paul endured for the cause of Christ without being discouraged, you start to see the evidence of one who lived with such a confidence that if Christ is risen, you just can't keep him down. If Christ has risen, if he has declared victory over the last enemy, death, then there's no way you could declare that you were successful in destroying Paul's work. Only let his legacy be tied to the triumphal Christ. Point number two, distinctive of New Covenant ministry. Your influential power is the demonstrable favor of God by the Spirit, and therefore supersedes the favor of men. The influential power of what you have to share is the demonstrable favor of God by the Spirit, and therefore supersedes the favor of men. This point is linked to personal assurance. I'll try to explain a little more clearly. But the phrase that I'm getting at is in the second part of chapter 2, verse 14. First, Paul says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." And that phrase reminds us that when our legacy is tied to the triumphal Christ, that it's impervious against warring factions. But notice this next part of the sentence, "and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." So the influential power or the fragrance that emanates, the salt and light that we've been reading about, what we have to share, what is the distinctive about the believer that we rely on to be influential as we share our faith? Well, it's the demonstrable favor of God. Demonstrable just means that you can demonstrate it. And we demonstrate this in at least two ways. First of all, in the Scriptures. When we can turn to a page out of 2 Corinthians and share with somebody the reason for the hope that is within us, we are demonstrating by proofs that Christ has come, has secured our life. An example of this in Acts, we read this in prayer this morning, but as Paul was out preaching and was living exactly what he is exhorting in this section, he goes to city after city, town after town, and in each synagogue where he stops first, he begins to share freshly to fresh ears who don't know Christ yet, what the gospel is. A brief example in Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 2. Paul went in, and as was his custom, on the three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So Paul opened the Scriptures in the synagogue and he explained and proved. He demonstrated that Jesus was the Christ and that it was necessary for him to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then he just plainly says, "And this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." He demonstrated through the Bible the favor of God through Christ. And it was the Spirit that gave these words bite. It was the Spirit of God that made them effective. It wasn't just somebody waxing eloquent, but it was Paul, under the influence of the Spirit, using his words as he shared Christ with those he came in contact with. And we see how the hearers received it in the next town a few verses later in verse 11. "Now these Jews," speaking in contrast to others in Berea, "now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if the things were so." So you can see that as Paul demonstrated what a new covenant ministry looks like, he did so using the word to prove his point, and he expected the followers to verify what he was saying by doing their due diligence and seeking out the Scriptures for themselves. And in that way, they were described in Acts as noble. Noble hearers who took to heart the new covenant distinctives, as Jeremiah prophesied, learning for themselves, teaching themselves by the Spirit, and then seeing the truth take root in their own hearts, who God is and how he has made his covenant with His people, fulfilled in Christ, to purchase their soul. So what do we rely on for influential power as we go out in our new covenant ministry and share Christ? Well, it is the demonstrable favor of God. And by this example that we've just talked about through His Word. But also, I want to mention your testimony. It is a real and powerful tool how God saved you. And you can always have that in your back pocket. Have that as your weapon of choice, along with the Word of God, to emphasize what Christ has done. You have a personal encounter, if you know Christ, of what it means to be lost, what it means to be saved, and then what it means to be embracing a life of sanctification, living for Christ, and then praying that your testimony would increase. And Paul would say this of himself as he spoke. He would use himself as an example. He would say first, he was the chief of sinners, but then he would say, by the grace of God, he has more energy than other men to declare, because of the perspective that his own sin and his salvation gave him, the glories of salvation. So this was what Paul modeled in these new covenant distinctives. He didn't trust his very articulate speech or the other tools that he had, or even the favor of men, like so many of us are tempted to do today. If you read a book on leadership, and there's a million of them, I know some, you know, pastors who have recommended all kinds of reading to learn how to be a, quote, good leader. And, you know, the latest edition of impressive CEO's biography comes out, of Steve Jobs, or back in the late 80s or 90s or something like that, an impressive turnaround specialist was Lee Iacocca. We have a Mitt Romney that's, you know, held up as a measure of virtue for what kind of leadership a man like that can exercise to turn around the economic conditions of the Olympics or a particular business and that type of thing. Well, the evidences of leadership among men are entirely different than the evidences of leadership that God values. The characteristics of New Covenant ministry have nothing to do necessarily in any way with what makes a successful CEO today. It's not the imposing figure that his intellect represents, and his superior knowledge and experience, and everything that he brings to the table, and the length of his resume. When you and I go out and share Christ, our resume was that we were dead in sin. And the work of Christ, his work, his triumphal work, the resume of Christ's work, is what we hold up and show, nothing of ourselves. It is the favor of God that gives our words influence. Now, what if you're sitting, or what if you're standing in front of a few or many hearers who are trained to be impressed by the leadership characteristics of a typical modern CEO, and they reject your words? Do you need to then study men who demonstrate, quote, leadership characteristics other than the Bible in order to be impressive and effectual? Well, no. Those things might, as the Word of God judges them, have merit here and there, like maybe willingness to make a sacrifice or boldness and confidence in what you believe is true. But when it comes right down to it, what does God value and what should we rely on to have influential power, to make God's Word known? It's not what man thinks is impressive. It's what God values. It's what He has done, and Him alone. So as we work on our witness, and as we add to our understanding tools for our faith to be spoken and shared with those around us, just remember from Paul's example and from this instruction in Scripture that the influential power is demonstrated by the Word of God and the work of God, not by our own words and not by our own works by any measure. Paul just emphasizes this over and over again. Every one of his letters is replete with evidence to make this point. But in chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, he uses the hearts of the hearers as commendation. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you? You know, things that modern day leaders might use. Letters of recommendation, men speaking on behalf of men, or from you. But verse 2, he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So Paul's ministry gave glory to Christ, and he really couldn't take credit at all in himself for a word written by Christ on hearts. That's not something that you and I or he could do. That's something that the Holy Spirit does. And when someone wanted evidence that Paul's ministry was legitimate, that is what he offered. Not a bio book jacket where a famous person had endorsed him or had read his book and gave it a two thumbs up. It was Christ. Christ-centered, Christ-verifying, Christ-equipping, and Christ-working through his work and ministry. Later in the book, he prays that he would have favor with his audience. But again, it's a different kind. He doesn't want favor with his audience so that it's commendable to him, but he wants favor for their sake. He says in chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read briefly to make this point as well. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I loved less? By granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and you got better and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you? Through any of those among I sent you, on whom I sent you, excuse me, I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? Is it in the sight of God? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, but displaying all this disorder as he goes on. And even prior to that, as he has made more distinctions to the super apostles in verse 11 of the same chapter, I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. And you see how he's forced to defend himself, but embarrassed to do so. He needs to distinguish himself from the false apostles, but he wants them to be sure that they know he's pointing to Christ to do just that. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utterance, patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Verse 13, for in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong, and a bit of sarcasm there. So Paul wanted to be commended by the church and his ministry, not for his sake, not for his reputation, but for their sake. I bear Christ, so accept him and be blessed. And don't continue to be deceived by those who are recommended on different levels, things that perish with the using and are worthless. Only let what you hold on to be Christ and not anything impressive by any other measure. Point number three, distinctive new covenant ministry. Our first one dealt with the exclusive truth, Christ's work. The second one dealt with personal assurance and your own confidence as to the influential power that your word has as you share Christ. The third one deals with the reality of judgment, the imminence of heaven and the imminence of hell. I've phrased it this way. Number three, your very spiritual condition is a declaration of the sovereignty and sufficiency of Christ, and therefore has a winnowing effect. Your spiritual condition, the very fact that your soul is born again, believer, it is that in itself is a declaration of the sovereignty and sufficiency of Christ. And as Paul works this out, therefore it does have a winnowing effect. Winnowing is a reference to Matthew 3, verse 12. You'll remember that Jesus' ministry prophesied by John the Baptist as a winnowing fork. It pitches the wheat and the chaff. That fork pitches the wheat and the chaff in the air, and it separates the useless chaff from the valuable, nutritious wheat. And so this has a separating, a bifurcating, a polarizing effect. And the very fact that you make the claim, believer, that you have been saved and born again, and now are part of the people of God, called and to show forth His praises, a royal priesthood, a peculiar nation, prophesied of in Jeremiah 31, fulfilled in the work of Christ, and then evidenced in your own heart upon salvation, the very fact that you've been saved is a sound of has a ring of judgment for those who hear that reality as you share it. What that means for the hearer is that they fall into one of two categories. They relate to you and thus will join you in heaven one day, or they do not relate to what you're saying and thus are condemned to hell. Now, the hope is that as we share the grace of God evidence in His work in us, that those who are in condemnation, born in condemnation, hell-deserving and hell-bent, would repent and would join us on this gracious journey, embracing the joyful path, the narrow way to heaven. But to the degree that they have not and do not understand, where their confession is outstanding and their understanding has not taken foothold, they remain hell-bent. They remain judgment-deserving. And Paul knew this quite well. He knew that just the fact that there were those who are saved, that the elect exists, that there were a people called to His name, also meant that wherever they went, the fragrance of their existence was polarizing. It spoke of an invasive truth. It was a provocative reality. And don't deny it, because this is how God uses His people to share His truth. And it is a new covenant distinctive of what it means to be in Christ. After Paul describes that we are to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere, he says in verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." And then notice this separating effect, as I've called this winnowing effect in verse 16. "To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." The very spiritual condition of your soul has a separating effect. As you go forward, it's not going to be taken easily by those who hear your honest testimony of truth. It places an immediate demand on them. And Paul's ministry was very much, he knew this, and he embraced it. He embraced it with grace. He did not see himself as privileged of his own merit, but he did see himself, as we've mentioned, as a demonstrable example of the favor of God. And he expected that testimony to force the antithesis. If this was true, if God had saved some, then there are those who are outstanding in need of salvation and who ought to fear their destiny unless they repent. Now, why is this point so needful today? Well, it's because the pressure of our culture is to force us to sequester this truth, to suppress it in unrighteousness, and to instead see religion as some unifying heading, and it ought to be tolerant. And the definition of virtue today is to tolerate everybody wherever they are and to place no demands that they change, especially according to something that you affirm is true, which they say is the height of arrogance. But such is not the case. There is truth. There is an exclusive truth. There is appointed for every man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is righteousness. There is wickedness. And that standard will never change. And there is a God who will force the issue on judgment day. And there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And after you come to Christ, it's not going to only, you won't only inspire smiles in every room you enter. We know that if we were obeying our duty to shed the light of Christ as we are called to go out into the world, that we will endure persecution. And this is why our very spiritual condition is a declaration of the sovereignty of Christ and has a winnowing effect. Now, Paul emphasizes this and applies it in many sections. In chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, It is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So we see the separation of categories that Paul knows is a reality and is part of the truth that we share and draw attention to when we shine for Christ in our new covenant ministry. In chapter 6, verse 14, Paul emphasizes the difference, the very nature of the believer to the non-believer when he says, by way of instruction, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Do you see the application of the winnowing effect of the believer in this dark world? There's a separation going on here. There's a purposeful distinction. Verse 15, what accord or what unity has Christ with Belial, another name for Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. So Paul knows and makes very clear that your existence in this world provides distinctions. You are a testimony to the work of Christ, and it is in contrast to the rest of the world that remains outstanding of His good graces. I was in a challenging intellectual conversation, the kind I really enjoy, and this man was keeping me on my toes, I must say. And as I listen, I'm trying to identify where he's coming from, you know, his presuppositions. Because I feel like if I can identify those, and I don't want to take one conversation as the only measure to judge, but if you can identify the presuppositions of their soul, where they're coming from when they make their opinions, you have identified their God. The things that they share to you, the things they truly believe at the core, and again, one conversation isn't the best judge, but if you can practice identifying those, you'll know whether they serve Christ or not. This conversation was replete with red flags because the presuppositions that kept coming up were ones that sounded like modern society and not the clear righteousness of Scripture. So this guy told me that all proselytizing is arrogance. He said, all sharing of your faith is arrogance. And of course, he was using the presupposition that if you claim to know something that someone else doesn't, or your perception is better than theirs, then that is pride, and you have no right to act on that knowledge in such a way as to persuade, convince, or impose that truth. And this was nation to nation, culture to culture, individual to whatever. I mean, if you apply that consistently, it would undermine the call of every believer, every missionary, every church, every new covenant ministry. So it's false. It must be rejected. So what I told him is because I'm not sure if these were the best choice of words or not. I told him, the grace of God gives you the ability to discriminate without being a bigot. I told him it's the grace of God that gives you the ability to discriminate without being a bigot. And what I was getting at in that conversation with Lang, because for him, discrimination equals bigotry. And I'll admit discrimination, because of our sordid past in this nation, has a lot of negative connotations. But your life is a discriminatory one. As you go out as a believer, you're discriminating between those who aren't. And the Word of God, the winnowing fork, the separating, the judgment seat of Christ, all of these things discriminate between children of God and children of darkness, children of the light and those who are damned, those who are blessed and those who will reap hell eternal. And it is a reality, and it is a heavy one. But because it is truth, it is compassion to share. But now think of this. If you have nothing to do with why you are in the favored camp, then you are now able to make that distinction without being a bigot. That is, without saying, I'm better than you. No, we are not saying, I'm better than you. We are saying, Christ is better than me. Christ is better than you. And not just better, infinitely so. Christ is perfection. Christ is righteousness. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we don't ever learn and apply the discriminating aspects of the gospel, we will never have a viable new covenant ministry. It's an important point of emphasis because our culture rails, fights, and indeed persecutes against such notions, against such sensibilities. But it's very important to realize that the most gracious and merciful thing we could do is draw attention to reality and pray that there would be those who would see by the Spirit, with the veil lifted, the righteousness of Christ revealed to them, and embrace that cross with all its splinters, if only they might be saved. Finally, point number 4. Your sincerity, distinctive of New Covenant ministry, your sincerity as a New Covenant minister is rooted in heavenly motivation and therefore is self-authenticating under persecution and trial. I'll explain that second part in a moment. But how do you know you're sincere? How do you know you're not being a bigot as we've described? You're not preaching a false gospel. You're not one who's relying on what's impressive to men, but you're out there sharing the truth and it's rooted in Christ. Well, Paul gives us a measures to judge our own sincerity as he applies them to himself. He says again in chapter 2, verse 17, "For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Paul recognizes that there are those who have false motives, peddlers of the word of God. They want to get rich quick, or they want to be self-serving in that way. They're doing it selfishly, not for the glory of the Lord, and they are thus peddlers of God's word. But in contrast to that, Paul and men like him were men of sincerity. As commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And what does it look like to have a ministry, to have a statement of faith, to have a testimony that is commissioned by God in the sight of him and is in Christ? Well, he goes on in these further chapters to explain. And chapter 5 explains a lot when he describes his motivations. He says in chapter 5, verse 9, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known of God. And I know it is known also to your conscience." And notice this language, verse 12. "For we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart." So again, how do you know we're sincere and not just peddlers? For this reason, we're motivated by the fear of the Lord. We make it our aim to please him and not men. And he goes on to say in verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. For if we are in a right mind, it is for you." Then verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Just a few examples, such as the fear of the Lord, making it our aim to be pleasing to him, the testimony of our consciousness that is motivated by things like the love of Christ, which controls us to share the gospel. That is how we judge that our testimony is sincere. The sincerity of our faith and its outworking through our witness is rooted in heavenly motivations, not earthly ones. And therefore, the second part, it is self-authenticating under persecution. In other words, the enemy is so angry that you would make such a bifurcating statement, as we mentioned, that you would have the audacity to be so discriminating, to claim that you are righteous in Christ and know truth now, and I don't, that exercises the flesh and the enemy so much so that he will set his face against you, and whatever tools are at his disposal, he will whip them up to discourage, to shake, to destroy, to kill, and to persecute you to no end. Did Paul's ministry have this kind of fruit following it? Absolutely. But the crazy thing was, and this is how God used the tools of the enemy against him, was the more that Paul faced by way of persecution and trial, the more it was self-authenticating of his very faith. The more they whipped him, stoned him, bruised him, despised him, rejected him, ostracized him, and mocked him, the more they did each of those things, the more it proved the surpassing power that was inside. What was inside Paul and is inside you if you are a true believer is described in chapter 4, verse 7 as treasure in jars of clay. It is to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And we see, therefore, in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying the body, in the body, the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul describes in later chapters here in chapter 6, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, and the list goes on. So if the sincerity of your ministry, believers, rooted in heavenly motivation, it will give you courage and endurance in spite of mockery and persecution. And then when you show a longstanding steadfastness of faithfulness in light of those circumstances, it will actually serve to commend your faith. It will be self-authenticating experience. The more they persecute, the more Christ is seen in you as an overcoming force, so that no weapon formed against you will prosper, and your faith is evidence of that truth. I was reading Voice of the Martyrs magazine last week. There were four pastors in Islamic Malaysia who were taken to Islamic internment camp. The idea, they call it a retreat center, but really what it is a place of isolation, solitary confinement, and torture to get the, quote, minds right of the offending ministers. Islamic regimes and nations like this are often totalitarian in their character. They do not tolerate, by any measure, a dissenting voice, especially one like Christianity, which describes Jesus Christ as the only way. So these four pastors, I think it were taken to this Islamic detainment camp, and they were systematically tortured for their faith. And the one pastor who survived the torture, that is, survived with his faith, gave his testimony to the author of this article. And he said he was increasingly discouraged each day as one by one the other pastors caved and denied Christ under persecution and under suffering. He said, though, after the third friend of his had denied Christ, that he prayed and cried out, and he felt a supernatural faith welling up within him. And at that point, it was as if the greater the suffering that they inflicted, the greater his resolve rose in proportion to what the whipping and the beating and the psychological torture and whatever they could inflict. Their plans were frustrated, and that man was eventually freed. But if they had taken it as far as they could and actually killed him, his blood would still cry out from the ground, and his testimony would still ring from the halls of heaven, that you can take a person's life, but you cannot take away their soul. What God has hid in Christ, inside of the heart of a true believer is an incorruptible seed of faith, and no weapon formed against it will prosper. Thus, if the days grow darker, saints, and if we have to endure anything like that Christian in Malaysia, let us pray that our faith would rise to the occasion, so that the more they bring against his church, the more it testifies to the truth and surpassing power of the treasure inside of us. A hope that surpasses this life, based in the triumphal work of Christ, that has influential power because of the favor of God alone revealed through his word and through his saving work among his people, that your spiritual condition would have evidence to that fact enough that it would call attention to sin in others, that they might repent and embrace the same grace that you now know and love. And finally, that you would have a testimony and growing faith that under any circumstances it would endure, and that as days grow darker, your light would only shine brighter. I'd like to close by rereading 1 Corinthians 11. There's only one event in all of history that makes this kind of new covenant ministry successful. There is only one possible way we could walk in the footsteps of what Christ commands and Paul demonstrates in his words and life, and other faithful ones who are listed in Scripture for us to be encouraged by. And this is the work that we celebrate in communion this morning. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, he draws attention to the very source of our hope. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" One reason that we need to proclaim and remember the Lord's death this morning is because in our frailty and lingering humanity, the way it is in this life, we are so prone to forget. But as we regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we're going back to the source. We're going back to the tangible origin of our faith, the very work of Christ himself. And I pray that it would be for you what it's intended to be, as we see in Scripture, to make stronger in your memory, in your proclamation, and in your faith, the reality of what Christ's death has purchased for your soul. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray as we take steps of obedience today, to embrace all the means that you have provided for us to go forward as a light. Father, to joyfully proclaim the reality of Christ to all we come in contact with, Lord. As we take steps to do this, I pray that your Spirit, Lord, would make up where we lack. Quicken our understanding, bring conviction of sin, lead us into more truth, indeed all truth, so that this would not be a dead ritual and one we would soon forget, but instead would return us to the essence of our hope, Lord. That today, as we eat this bread and drink of this cup, that we would, Lord, be so closely tied and connected in our own hope and experience, in our values, with the work of Jesus Christ, that we would, Lord, begin to show greater evidence of that faith as we leave this place. Father, if this happens, it indeed will be a miracle. So we give you praise in advance, knowing that the good work you began in us, you will be faithful to complete until the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, help us to grow, Lord, to grow in our attachment to you and our dependence on grace and our wholehearted throwing of ourselves and our testimony, our hope, Lord, in the legitimacy of our salvation, our confession, and in our heart on your mercy. Because it is your death
and your resurrection that gives us hope for today and tomorrow and eternity. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. As we make this transition,